Amen. Well, I invite you to take your copy of Scripture and turn to Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, and this morning we will be looking at verses 15 through 18. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 15 and looking through to verse 18. And if you're using one of the Bibles that we provide for you, you'll find our passage on page 973. Beginning in verse 15, this is God's word. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for the precious blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus, which washes away our sins, and through his blood we have the hope of eternal life. Lord, we pray now that as we turn to your word, that you would cover even this now, this act of worship, with the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that we would be filled with your Holy Spirit, and that you would give us wisdom and insight into your word. And we pray, Father, that this act of worship might be received before you, and that you might be pleased, and that you might be glorified, and that our lives might be changed. So speak to us now through your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, our mission as a church is to glorify God by making disciples who enjoy, live, and proclaim the gospel. And as many of you know, over a three-year period, we are looking at our mission statement. And we're doing so by focusing on specific elements of our mission statement in six-month increments. And so you see it there on the slide on the wall. This year, we are focusing on the themes of the glory of God and the gospel. Next year, we'll be focusing on the themes of making disciples and enjoying the gospel. And then finally, we'll focus on the themes of living the gospel and proclaiming the gospel. And currently, we are focusing on the theme of the gospel. And as we are focusing on the theme of the gospel, I have chosen to walk through Paul's letter to the Galatians. And so that's what we're doing right now as a church, as we're walking through this letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians. And let me just say that it is perfect that we are studying Galatians right now because this year, Reformation Day falls on a Sunday. That's right. Today is not Halloween. Today is Reformation Day. And in being Reformation Day, that means, and I know Ivan did an excellent job this morning sharing in our cohort hour about the history and theology of the Reformation, but the Reformation and Reformation Day is a time that Protestant churches set aside to remember and to celebrate Martin Luther's courageous act when he nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And when he nailed those 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, each one of those theses, each one of those statements was a call to the Roman Catholic Church to reform their church, their theology, their practices according to the standard of the Word of God. So he was calling the church back to the Word of God. And in particular, the 95 theses were a call to the church to return back to the biblical gospel. The gospel as articulated and defended by the Apostle Paul in this letter that he writes to the Galatians. In fact, Luther referred to Paul's letter to the Galatians as his Katie von Bora. Now, Katie von Bora was his wife. And Luther, as I've shared with you before, he loved his wife. He was in love with her. They had a wonderful relationship. And Luther not only loved his wife, Katie von Bora, but he loved the letter to the Galatians. Because it was in this letter that in large part, it was through this letter that Luther discovered the freedom of the forgiveness of sins that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, Luther believed that justification by faith, which Paul is articulating in this letter, that justification by faith is the article by which the church stands or falls. And this is the doctrine that Paul is so eager to articulate and defend as he writes to the Galatians. The doctrine of justification by faith alone. Paul states it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17 this way. Yet you know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So that's at the heart of this letter, and it was at the heart of the contention that was taking place in the Protestant Reformation. How can we be made right before God? How can we be justified before God? And Paul, Luther, leaning on Paul here in Galatians and in Romans in particular, declares we are justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, as we've seen, Paul here in this letter is writing to the churches in Galatia. They are a group of people who at one point had believed and trusted in the gospel. They had believed and trusted that Jesus Christ was their only hope of salvation, and through faith in him, they could receive the forgiveness of sins and be saved. But there are some who are disturbing the churches in Galatia. They're attempting to persuade them that faith in Jesus is not enough, that if they really want to be saved, if they really want to know God, then they need to believe in Jesus and they need to keep the Old Testament law, which included circumcision and keeping the food laws and observing the Jewish religious calendar and many other things. And how are these false teachers making their argument? How are they attempting to persuade the churches in Galatia to leave the gospel that Paul was preaching and to embrace this gospel of grace plus works? Well, they were going back to the Bible. That's what false teachers often do, isn't it? They attempt to make their arguments from the Bible. And so they're going back to the Old Testament and they're saying, don't you see Moses? Can't you read Moses? Moses tells us to keep the Old Testament law. And so in order to address their erroneous doctrine, Paul himself goes back to the Old Testament. And Paul argues that the gospel is not contrary to the Old Testament, but instead the false teachers have misread the Old Testament. And as a result, they are promoting a false gospel, not just another branch of Christianity, but entirely another religion, a false religion, a false gospel, which cannot authentically be called Christian. Now, as we come to this point in Paul's argument in Galatians chapter 3, I will acknowledge this morning that these verses we're going to be looking at constitute somewhat of a tough passage, but at the same time, an exciting passage. It's a tough passage in part because some of us may not be as familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, and Paul is arguing here from the Old Testament scriptures. But it's an exciting passage as well because Paul was a Jewish scholar, a Jewish rabbi. He knew the Old Testament scriptures in and out. And not only that, he was divinely inspired by the Spirit of God when he wrote these words. Therefore, as we think about the Old Testament scriptures and how they fit together and how we can interpret them and so forth, we can have no better guide than the Apostle Paul. You see, for some people, the Old Testament scriptures are an enigma. It's mysterious. For some people, the Bible as a whole seems to just be a collection of moral do-good stories. And the accounts may seem disconnected, jumbled, perhaps even contradictory at times. We can't seem to find a unified center. But this week and next, as we look at the next passage next week, Paul will show us how the different parts of the Old Testament fit together and impress upon us again the unifying theme of the Bible, namely the promise of God's salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul will help us to understand that if we see this as the unifying theme of the Bible, then all the various parts and stories and so forth come together into this glorious climax. So what I want us to see from our text this morning is the certain promise of God's grace through Jesus Christ. From the Old Testament scriptures, Paul will show us the certain promise of God's grace through Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at the four characteristics of this promise. Paul lays them out for us in these verses. Four characteristics of the promise of grace through Jesus Christ. The first characteristic of the promise that God has made is that the promise is permanent. Look there in verse 15. He says this, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified." So Paul begins here. He's been talking about Abraham and the promise that was made to Abraham back in Genesis 12 and how that promise is being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's been his argument throughout chapter 3. But here in this section, he begins with a human illustration, a legal illustration. And what Paul says is that even in a human society and in human relationships, covenants and wills are considered to be binding and unchangeable. So once a will is finally certified by some legal action, or in particular by death, it cannot be changed. So imagine that someone in your family that you love passes away, perhaps maybe your grandmother, and she indicates in her will that you will receive her very special and expensive diamond necklace. Now, there may be some folks in your family who have had their eye on that necklace for some time. There may be some folks in your family who could make an argument why they should be the next person to receive that necklace and not you. And they might protest and they might present their case. They may even challenge the will in a court of law. But of course, we know they won't get anywhere, right? Because once her will is set, the will is fixed. It cannot be annulled. It cannot be altered. Legally, the wishes of your grandmother expressed in her final will and testament must be honored. Therefore, the necklace is yours. And you see, what Paul is doing here is he's arguing from lesser to greater. Paul is saying, if human covenants are binding and unchanging, how much more a covenant enacted by God? And the covenant that was made with Abraham, and the covenant that by extension was made with Abraham's descendants, is a covenant of promise. And the covenant, the promise is this, that if you believe, if you trust the promise, you will be saved. And what Paul is saying here is that the covenant, the promise, cannot be changed. It cannot be altered. It cannot be annulled. And what a great comfort to those of us who are trusting in the promise of God's salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Our standing with God is as fixed as a last will and testament at someone's death. It is unchangeable. It is certain. It cannot be altered. The promise is ours through faith in Jesus Christ, and no one can take that away from us. The second characteristic of this promise is that the promise is a person. So first, the promise is permanent. Secondly, the promise is a person. Look there in verse 16, we read these words. "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." So Paul has established that the promise, the covenant, is permanent, it's fixed. But now what does it say? And here Paul transitions to the content of the covenant, of the promise. And there's many things that Paul could say here related to what the covenant says. But here he focuses on one particular matter, and it seems to be a rather technical argument. Paul points out that the promise that was made to Abraham was not made to his offsprings, but to his offspring. In other words, it was not made to his offsprings plural, but to his offspring singular. Now, this especially seems like a technical argument when you consider that the word offspring here, used by the Apostle Paul in the original Greek, is the word sperma, which is translated seed or offspring. And it is a collective singular, which means that the word can be used to refer to something singular or plural. So, for example, we have words like this in English. We have a number of words like this, like sheep, right? So someone could say, see the sheep. And they could be referring to one sheep or two sheep or 10 sheep. It's a collective singular. And so here in this text, when it says his seed, it can refer either to one seed or one descendant, or his seed could refer to all his descendants. And it's interesting because later on in this chapter, in verse 29, just a few verses later, Paul will make reference to the same word and refer to it in the plural rather than the singular. We're going to look at that as we get later on into the chapter. We'll spend more time on that. So what is Paul doing here? And it's really fascinating what Paul is doing here. I don't think that Paul is fundamentally making an argument from the morphology of the word itself or from Hebrew grammar, but rather he's making an argument from, we could say, Old Testament theology or the story of the Old Testament as a whole. And he's looking at the story of the Old Testament as a whole, and he's doing kind of a play on this word. And he's saying that this promise, actually, as we look at the narrative of the Old Testament as a whole, has both a singular dynamic and a plural dynamic. And here he's focusing on the singular dynamic of that promise. That God's promise made to Abraham was made through his seed, singular. And through that seed, singular, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we see this immediately in the story of Abraham when he has two sons, right? Ishmael and Isaac. But the promise comes through Isaac, not Ishmael. And we can trace this all through the Old Testament, where then Isaac would have a son, Jacob and Esau. The promise doesn't come through Esau, the promise comes through Jacob. And then further and further along, the promise comes through David, right? Not Saul. There's a singular individual. The promise is coming through a singular line all the way through the Old Testament until it reaches its climax in the ultimate and final seed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so Paul writes here, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. You see, all the other offsprings failed, even Abraham and Isaac and David and David's many sons, but Jesus is the perfect offspring and ultimate fulfillment of the promise. In this sense, the promise was made to Jesus. In other words, God was essentially saying, through you, Abraham, and ultimately through your greater son, the Lord Jesus, I will bless all the nations of the earth. And he has. Through faith in Jesus Christ, the promises have come to us. And by our union with Christ, we receive the ultimate blessing of God, to be justified before God, to be declared right, to receive the Holy Spirit, which Paul has been unpacking in Galatians chapter 3. And no one can alter that. No one can change that. No one can add to that. No one can subtract from that like the false teachers in Galatia were attempting to do. The promise was made to Jesus. The promise is Jesus. And through Jesus, we have received the promise. It is ours. It is certain. It is sure. It is unalterable and unchangeable. We are in Christ, the promised seed. The third characteristic of the promise is that the promise takes priority. So the promise is permanent, the promise is a person, and then third, the promise takes priority. Look there in verse 17. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Now, point three here, in many ways, takes us back to point one. In some ways, the same point is being made. The point is that the promise is permanent, but the argument here is different. Paul makes a different argument to make that point. So in back in verse 15, we saw that the argument was legal. He used a human illustration, using the example of a final will or testament. But here in verse 17, the argument is chronological. Paul is challenging us to look at the biblical narrative and to consider what came first, Did the covenant with Abraham, the covenant of promise, or the covenant with Moses, which is the covenant of law, come first? And of course, it was the covenant with Abraham. The covenant with Moses, which was instituted after the covenant with Abraham, cannot and does not nullify the covenant of promise. In fact, the covenant with Moses came over 400 years after the promise had been made to Abraham. And therefore, Paul argues that the covenant with Abraham takes priority because the promise given to Abraham preceded the law given to Moses. So in this way, Paul is arguing that the promise has always been foundational. The promise has always been fundamental to our relationship with God and to knowing God, not the law. And Paul is challenging the Galatians church to realize that the false teachers are misunderstanding the law. In fact, next week, as we look at the following verses, we will see that Paul goes on to further explain then the purpose of the law and how the law relates to the promise of covenant, and we'll look at that next week. But here, he's focusing on the idea that the promise precedes the law, and therefore the promise is foundational, fundamental. And why is this important? Because the false teachers would be saying to the churches in Galatia, look, doesn't the law of Moses say you need to be circumcised? Doesn't the law of Moses say that you need to keep the religious festivals? Doesn't the law of Moses delineate which foods you should eat and should not eat? Then if you really want to be saved, you must do these things. And of course, folks try. They attempt to add to the gospel today. There are groups and cults and churches that make claims like if you want to be saved, yes, you must believe in Jesus, but you also must be baptized. Or yes, you must believe in Jesus, but you also must speak in tongues. Yes, you must believe in Jesus, but you also must be a member of this specific church. Yes, you must believe in Jesus, but you must read out of this particular translation of the Bible if you want to be saved. And Paul says, no. These things, although some of them may be important and have their place, they are not essential. They are not fundamental to our relationship with God. And here's Paul's point. It's always been this way. If you go all the way back, thousands of years, to the way that God related to his people, to the way that he related to Abraham himself, he saved him by faith in the promise. Abraham was not saved by the law because the Mosaic law didn't even exist when God revealed himself to Abraham. Abraham was saved because he believed and trusted in the promise. I mentioned earlier, we've been talking about Martin Luther and this being Reformation Day. And Martin Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, he's commenting on this verse, and he imagines the law coming to him now and charging him and condemning him because he's not measuring up to the standard of the law. And Luther is imagining taking Paul's argument here and applying it to that situation to respond to the charges of the law and to find hope and peace in Christ. And he imagines how he would respond to the law in such a situation. He says this, quote, "Lady Law, you are not coming on time. You are coming too late. Look back 430 years. If these were rolled back, you could come, but you are coming too late and tardy, for you have been preceded for 430 years by the promise, to which I agree and I gently rest. Therefore, you have nothing to do with me. I do not hear you. Now, I am living after Abraham, a believer, or rather, I am living after the revelation of Christ who has abrogated and abolished you. Thus let Christ always be set forth to the heart as a kind of summary of all the arguments in support of faith and against the righteousness of the flesh, the law, the works, and merits." End of quote. And so it's by believing in the promise, hoping in the promise which is realized in Jesus Christ, that we can respond to the charges of the law. Christ has met the standard of the law on our behalf. He has fulfilled all the requirements and granted to us his righteousness so that we are forgiven and completely accepted and received by the Father, not based on our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ as he perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf. The fourth characteristic of the promise is this, that the promise is a promise. So the promise is permanent, the promise is a person, the promise takes priority, and then fourth, the promise is a promise. Look there in verse 18. Paul writes, "For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." Now, this is something that you will see in Paul's writings again and again, both in Galatians, you'll see it in Romans, perhaps other places as well. But Paul makes this point that the promise and the law are fundamentally different realities and experiences. The promise says, "Believe and you will receive the blessing." The law says, "Do and work and you might earn the blessing." And Paul says those are two fundamentally different realities and experiences. And you can't mix the two or you lose one or the other. Luther again says it this way, quote, "For the distinction is plain, that the law is a thing far differing from the promise. Even natural reason is compelled to confess that it is one thing to promise and another thing to require, one thing to give and another thing to take. The law requires and exacts of us our works. The promise of the seed does offer us the spiritual and everlasting benefits of God, and that freely for Christ's sake." End of quote. Now, here's why this is important. Because the false teachers would have come along, and what they would have wanted to do is not to say, listen, you can't be saved by promise, you have to be saved by works. The promise has nothing to do with it. You need to be saved by works. No, what the false teachers would come along and say is, they might say it like this, yes, Abraham's covenant was a covenant of promise, but Moses' covenant was a covenant of law. So we need some promise, and we need some law, and then you'll get salvation. Promise plus law equals salvation. And that's exactly what Luther was dealing with in his own day. It's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching. Yes, you must believe in Jesus, but you must keep the ceremonies and traditions and these requirements of the church. Paul says here to the false teachers in Galatia, you're reading the Old Testament wrong. You can't add law to the promise and retain the authenticity of the promise. At some point, the promise turns into law, and then you lose the promise. And see, the problem is, if all you're left with is law, then no one can be saved. Isn't that the point that Paul was making last week? Paul says, yes, if you could keep the law, then sure, you would receive and earn and inherit the blessing of God. But no one can keep the law. And therefore, the promise must, or the blessing must be based on promise if we are to experience it. George Whitefield, great Christian evangelist, speaking of the role of the law and works as it relates to the promise of God's salvation, he says, quote, "Works, works. A man as soon would get to the moon by a rope of sand as to get to heaven by works." End of quote. And it's true. As Paul declared to us last week, we cannot keep the law. That's the problem. We always fall short. And so the promise must be a promise. And if it's a promise, then it's not to be earned. It's simply to be received, to be believed, to be trusted, to be rested in. This idea of promise is actually beautifully illustrated when God initially establishes his covenant with Abraham. The account is recorded in Genesis chapter 15. God makes this promise to Abraham that through you, Abraham, I will bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. And Abraham, we're told, believes the promise and it's counted to him as righteousness. And we saw that Paul spoke on that passage earlier in chapter 3 here in Galatians. And then Paul tells Abraham, he says to Abraham, I want to establish this covenant with you, and so I want you to gather some animals. He actually tells him to bring a heifer, a female goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And Abraham brings these animals, and God tells Abraham to sacrifice the animals and then to cut them in half. And one half of the animal should be laid over here, and then the other half of the animal should be laid over here, and then so forth with all of the other animals in a row. And so there's a column down the middle, path down the middle. And after Abraham finishes doing this, the sun begins to go down, and the Lord actually places Abraham in a deep sleep. And then we are told in the scriptures that a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass through the pieces, both which are symbols of God himself. So God passes through the animals that have been sacrificed and laid side by side. And then the Bible says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now, what does all this mean? Seems very strange to us. But actually, this was a very common way that people established covenants with each other in Abraham's day. So, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 18, we read these words. This is the Lord speaking, and he says, "And the men who transgressed my covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two pieces and passed between the parts." So you see, this is what was symbolized in the making of a covenant in that day. The animals would be slaughtered, they would be cut in half, there's a path between the two, and then between the sides of the animals, and then the two parties that are entering into the covenant would pass through the animals. And in doing so, they were communicating, if I do not keep my end of the covenant, if I do not keep the promises that I have made in this covenant, may I be like these slaughtered animals. May the curses of the covenant come upon me. And do you see what God is doing all the way back in Genesis 18 as he places Abraham asleep and he passes through the covenant, but Abraham never passes through the covenant? God is saying, this Abraham, this covenant, this promise is on me. I will do it. I will ensure the covenant. It's not, Abraham, you keep your end of the deal, I'll keep my end of the deal, we'll work this thing out together. No, Abraham, I've got this. And oh, we see this fulfilled in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Because although we have failed to keep our end of the covenant, and that's what Paul was talking about last week, right? We failed the law. We failed to obey the law and keep the law. And so the curse of the covenant, the curse of the Mosaic covenant comes down upon us. But Jesus says, no, I will take the curse for you. And he becomes the curse on our behalf and takes the curse of the covenant on our behalf so that through faith in him, we might receive the blessing and the promise of God. The promise is a promise. It's a promise, and therefore it means it is not law, it is not earned, it cannot be achieved. It can only be received through faith. There is nothing more fundamental, there is nothing more foundational to a Christian church than our understanding of how we can know God. If the church doesn't possess that knowledge, if the church can't articulate that clearly, then the church has no reason to exist and ceases to be a true church. And that's why Paul is so energized here as he's writing to the church in Galatia. That's why Luther was so earnest in his own day and said that the church either stands or falls on this one doctrine, the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And my friends, when you understand that the Bible is not just a random collection of stories or isolated events, but a collection of stories collected over thousands of years that are telling one grand story, then you realize that the gospel is not just a fad. It's not just a religious experiment, but for thousands and thousands of years, God has been revealing his gospel, his good news, his promise, all the way back to Abraham himself. The promise centered upon the work of his son, Jesus Christ. And his promise has always, always, always been the product of grace and not our achievement. And it has always been received by faith and not our performance. Have you trusted in the promise of God? Have you received the blessing of God through faith in Jesus Christ? God offers you that promise even this morning. Look to Christ in faith. You cannot save yourself. And with such a glorious promise held out before you, why would you try? Believe and trust in him, and he will save you. And the blessing of God's salvation will be yours. Let's pray. Father, this gospel and this promise is truly precious beyond our wildest imagination, and therefore it is worthy to be understood and proclaimed and defended. Father, we pray that we would be a faithful people of the promise, believing and trusting in your grace and in your mercy through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would be a faithful people to proclaim and defend this glorious good news. Father, I do pray that by your mercy there would be some here today who perhaps for the first time would experience the freedom and joy of knowing your forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, for those of us who have trusted in Christ, Lord, renew us in the hope that we have in the promise, that it's permanent, that it's ours through Jesus. It can never be taken away from us. That before you we stand justified, forgiven, redeemed, cleansed, that we have the hope of eternal life. And we thank you, Lord, that we cannot do anything to lose it because we did not do anything to achieve it. Lord, we are so grateful for your grace and for your mercy. We pray that you would take your word now and apply it to each of our hearts. And it's through Jesus Christ.